hope you're looking forward to the book of Acts, getting back into it and looking at this pattern tonight. We'll be studying chapter 12. If you would, go ahead and be finding your places, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, as we approach your throne this day, Father, thank you so much that in these last days you're truly teaching us how to come near to you. And Father, let us ever draw nearer as we're entering into the time that we're about to face. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it's by your grace and mercy that you have opened our eyes to the truth of Scripture in these last days. So many, Father, out there that I know you love, but for whatever reason, their eyes have not been opened. I pray, Lord, that we'd be prepared to minister to those people, and that we'd be prepared the way you want us to be. Help us as we study the book of Acts to see the way things were supposed to be, even though there was persecution, because we'll have to face the same things. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to you. For blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar. Folks, I don't know if everybody's sinners or not, but I know lots of people are because they tell me so, and I've been recognizing this for the past several months. I think the Lord's moving in a mighty way. Help us not to be guilty of something I see the New Covenant Church being guilty of today. They're so busy at looking at outward things, unscriptural things, that they're not seeing the great work that the Lord is doing. I believe the greatest revival that the world has ever seen is taking place in our world today. And yet people are not even recognizing it. They're looking for something frivolous and strange and exciting to the flesh. They're not looking for the things of the Spirit, but the Lord has given a true revival. I'm literally amazed at the people that's listening in anymore and the insight that some of them have. I got an email I got to share with you maybe Saturday night. From a listener down in Texas that shared something with me on The Bride. And boy, I never saw that, but it was just it's wonderful. And it was about how that the bride would be praying for their family. And I believe we'll do that. But I believe we ought to start it now. I believe that prayer is one of the things that we as bondservants, messianics, whatever you want to call us, I believe it's an area that we're kind of failing in. This chapter tonight, I think, will really help us on it. Starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. Again, I'm certainly glad for that rain. Knock a little of this pollen down. It seems like it's bothering everybody. Verse 1 says, "Now about that time." You know, as you read Scripture, you all think, well, what's that talking about? About what time? What time is this? It's been 2 weeks now since we was in the book of Acts, and it's very easy to forget what we read before, what we'd studied. Let's go back to chapter 11 and start in verse 27. That verse says, "Now at this time." Verse 1 of chapter 12 is talking about the same season, very short space of time that's going on. So it's very important that we understand this, because a persecution is going to begin against God's people. But it's said in a particular time. I believe that's what the pattern is. Notice with me in verse 27 of chapter 11. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." It helps us to understand historically what time it is. This is the fourth Roman emperor to exist. His name's Claudius. It's a Latin word which means lame. Claudius is going to rule or reign as the Caesar for 13 years, starting in 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. Then his sweet, precious little wife is going to poison him so that her son, his stepson, can become Caesar. But it's very important that we understand this season. Claudius, the political leader. Now, there's lots of political leaders. Caesar's just the highest one here. But we're going to look at Herod in chapter 12. He's also a political leader. It's always amazed me watching people and listening to them when things go wrong or things go good. They tend to blame the people they don't like and give credit to those who they do like in the political world. It's very, very important for us to understand that. If we're going to follow the pattern, and I know we are, Acts chapter 12 may be setting up a pattern that we're about to soon enter into. There's been some terrible mistakes, if you will, that's went on in the world. Harold has been teaching on Babylon, and one of the things that we have seen and noticed that over the last year, that the United States, the leaders of the United States, have got the rest of the world, the leaders of the world, doing things like we do. I've always thought it was a bad idea from the time I was just a small boy, but in 1946, our country began paying farmers not to raise food. Folks, that's a bad idea. They say, well, that keeps the prices high. Well, that's not good for me, is it, Jim? Just like gas prices, not good for us. But I think it's a bad idea because who knows when crops are going to fail? Why not have a surplus? Why not have it cheap? You know, so that the resources could be used for something else. I wish they'd be used for the right purpose, but they're not. But everything's about making money. Look with me now in verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. We come very near an absolute panic just a few weeks ago. I don't know if y'all heard about Sam's Club. If you go there, you're limited on how much rice and flour you can buy. There have been food riots. I mean, the news coverage in the United States don't tell it. If you watch the BBC and places like that, they'll show these food riots going on in the rest of the world. I mean, people don't have anything. And, you know, there's riots over trying just to buy rice in some of these places. One of the things that we've done as the leader of the world have got other people to doing that, limiting the crops so the price will stay up. Well, apparently they didn't count on last year that big drought that was worldwide. It wasn't just here in western North Carolina. Parts of the United States have plenty of water, but here in the south, you know, we didn't have very much. But other parts of the world experienced a drought. And so the wheat crops really failed. There was also some kind of a blight that hit and knocked it down. A few months back, or maybe 6 weeks ago, I heard that at that time, now, I know there's been wheat harvested in different places in the world, you know, pretty much all year round. But at that time, there was only a 10-week supply of wheat in the world. There was almost a great panic. We're talking about entering into a time that's prophesied to happen. I believe that this famine's going to come has already been prophesied. We don't have to wait for an Agabus to come around and tell us. It's been prophesied, folks, that when the tribulation gets here, these things are going to happen. It's just another indicator of what we're going to have to suffer. I believe that we have to understand also that part of that is going to affect us. Just like the 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, the children of Israel had to face the first three. It affected them just as much as it affected the Egyptians. Now, after that, God made a difference in them. And when the plagues would come, their cattle would be okay. You know, they wouldn't have the problems that the rest of the world was having. God was protecting them. And I believe as we see the tribulation, the onset of it, that we're going to experience and suffer through some of the same things the rest of the whole world is. And this thing about a famine could be one of them. This is dangerously close. But look with me now. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Maybe that's going to be the way the Lord takes care of us. It's make us love each other to take care of us. Don't mean the famine's not going to happen. Now, I said that to set up chapter 12. Look what he says in verse 1. Now, about that time. What time? During this famine. Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Why would he do that? Why would Herod mistreat them? He wasn't doing anything to Herod. Look what it says in verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it gives us an indication of something here when he says that was during the days of unleavened bread. I think there's something that we tend to miss, especially as Messianics. We don't see it in the same light as our Jewish brethren. The days of unleavened bread is Pesach. It includes that day we call Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, sometime during that week of unleavened, and the whole week of unleavened. I'm convinced that Passover is not totally over until Shavuot. I believe that's the culmination of Passover. But with that said, we need to understand there's a season here in which they're celebrating. This is the Jews' religion, if you will. Now, they don't do it from the heart. It's not pleasing to God, but they do it. And they're very passionate about it. But stop and think about this. The Jews of that day didn't have the church to look at and say, well, you know, they do Easter and Christmas. They're doing the wrong day, so we don't have to worry about them. But it's not like that today. See, the Jews, it pleased them when Herod did this. Well, Herod was looking for something to please them because there's civil unrest. Folk get hungry, there's going to be civil unrest. Guess who's going to get the blame? I'm sure Claudius is getting blamed, but also Herod's getting blamed. Because Herod's the king of the land of Israel at this time. Now, we know he's an Edomite. But he's still the king. He's the political leader. And he's wanting to take some of the heat off of himself. When bad things begin to happen, political leaders are going to find somebody to blame to keep the voting bloc pleased. One of the scariest things to me in this world today is that's no more than what they think of the church today as simply a voting block. And they'll want to please them. Here's why I brought this up. They will be willing to turn on you because their blessings are gone. The Lord showed me this in kind of a miraculous way. Had somebody to visit me that's a Christian. And he brought this out, and it was so plain as he was talking about this, how he was saying that God was smiling on this country. How can they say that? As long as Christians have things and lots of things, they believe God is smiling on this country. They're convinced of that. And you will not convince them otherwise. But when their things are gone, first they're going to blame the government, right? The government's going to have a patsy, and the patsy is being set up now. Jeremy got an email, he forwarded to me, but I happened to see the show on the Science Channel, I believe it was, we was watching, about a cult, and I think it was in Texas. Wasn't it Texas? New Mexico, that's where it was. It was in New Mexico. And this cult was a man claiming to be Messiah. I can't remember his name right offhand. I don't really pay that much attention. There's lots of cults, always been cults. But this man, he was claiming to be the Messiah. He had taken these two men of that congregation's wives and convinced them that that was what he was supposed to do. And you make some people believe anything. And then he started taking young girls. Now, nobody else was allowed to do this but him, you know. But the main emphasis that the email brought out and that TV show kept bringing up was that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not kicking the Seventh-day Adventist. I don't agree with the Seventh-day Adventists, but they are Sabbath keepers. I believe the church, losing as many people as they are beginning to be bothered by what they see as the Messianic movement. Brother Robert was telling us a few minutes ago how many websites he'd been looking at of Messianic congregations. He said some real bad, but he's been finding some real good. But folks, that's bothering the church leaders. They don't like that. And if something happened, it would please them. I never will forget, and I'm going to call the name because, you know, he made it very public. I guess I can too. But Danny Castle at that time, the pastor at New Mountain Baptist Church, when Waco, Texas was going on, was constantly on the radio talking about the wacko from Waco and that what the government did to those people was a good thing. I mean, if you look at history now of that event that didn't take place that long ago, they will tell you that they set themselves on fire. That's a lie. It was the government that set those folks on fire. I don't agree with what they did. I don't agree with what they believe. But they did not have to be burned alive in that place. That situation could have been handled in many ways. But I noticed even back then, before I understood my Hebrew roots and my faith, I understood back then that the church, whatever they make up in their mind about somebody, is okay. When I read the book of Acts this week, it began to dawn on me, and the Lord began to really convict me. I, a lot of times, say some bad things about the presidential candidates. I don't think we've got a good choice. But I believe there's a fine line there in where you can step over the line saying something about somebody, no matter who they are, without anything really to prove it. And folks, I've had people tell me things that they read on the internet, articles that they've got, emails or whatever, without ever checking it out and saying stuff about people. Sometimes those are lies. They're not necessarily true. And I believe that we need to be very, very careful about what we're saying. That displeases the Lord. It doesn't matter that these people are not messianic and don't keep the feast days. We need to watch what we're saying, and when we say something, make sure it's the truth. I know that we have to make judgments. I know that we have to say things in order to help folk, but we don't have to tear somebody else down trying to build our own house. We need to be very, very careful about that. But we're seeing a pattern here that we could recognize as a very plausible scenario in our day, aren't we? The government would turn on a certain group of people to make the Christians happy because they've lost everything. See, they're convinced, and you just talk to them for a minute. The way that they believe that they're being blessed by God is they've got money, houses, cars, luxuries. Folks, that has never, ever been true. The church and much of our own lives, and I hate to admit this, but it's true. I mean, we need to be honest about this. We have gotten caught up in the same things. I want you, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Mark your place there. And let's look back at Matthew, chapter 6 for just a moment. Yeshua talking to his disciples, something very profound about what he has to say to them. Let me start in verse 16. And you have to understand this to get the context of what he's going to say. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Let me boil that down to something real simple. Yeshua's telling his disciples there's some people who appear to be godly. But he said all they're really interested in is what man thinks about them. They don't care what God thinks. But they're very interested in what man thinks, especially about their religion. They'll do everything outward they can to get people thinking, oh, that's a very pious person. Now look with me, the verse goes on. He said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. I mean, I'm not a real fan of fasting, are you? You can look at me and tell that. I just don't like fasting real good, doing without food. But if I do it, and when I do it, I sure don't want it to be a waste. Would you? I wouldn't want the Lord to say, you're just putting on a show. I mean, fasting is the best way to draw close to God and to find out His will, which should be something that we really think about during the counting of the Omer. I've not emphasized that a whole lot in our studies in the past few weeks because I believe, I know it has for me, and I believe it ought to be for everybody else, the counting of the Omer ought to be a very personal thing to you. However you do it, I'm not going to say one way or the other, but you ought to do it. You ought to try to do the very best you can to draw close to God during this special season. Because during this special season, God's going to be doing some wonderful things for us. Look now as he goes on in verse 19. Now he's talking to his disciples, the 12, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." It doesn't matter who you are. It's a constant fight, isn't it? I got tired of the rat race years ago. But there's still elements, you know, that you want things. And you feel like if you have things, you're being blessed of God. That was a mindset that was so powerful in the days of Yeshua, it was probably as bad as it is today. Well, verse 20 says, "But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is our heart? Is it on things? If it is, it will blind you to everything that's going on in the world until they're gone. And then instead of making an admission, a confession, if you will, you'll be eager to blame somebody else. Well, it's not my fault. It's them politicians that done it. Or it's those people in the stock market. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, and he said, then I'll hear from heaven. Our heart's got to be right. Our heart has got to have him as our treasure. All right, verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" If you're confused about what light is, he said, actually, if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, I mean, it just don't get no worse than that, does it? So verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." He cannot serve God and wealth. He didn't say that it was going to be a hard thing to do. He said, you can't do it. Nobody can. Nobody can physically do it. For the love of money is still the root of all evil. All right, now verse 25. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink." Start talking to Messianics about the tribulation. You know what they first start worried about? What they're going to eat and drink. How am I going to store up enough to get through? Well, you're not. You're going to have to depend on God. But you see what I'm saying? The mindset, what a hold it has on every one of us. I mean, I can't imagine knowing something's going to happen like this great famine that's going to come and not trying to lay up enough food so you won't watch your family, your wife, your children, and your grandchildren starve. I don't look forward to that. So he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you might will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Could I get an admission that we worry about what people think that we wear, and what kind of house we live in, what kind of car we drive? Does it not make you think sometime that the Gentiles have kind of assimilated you? Because that thought pattern is in us. We worry about those things. You sure said you shouldn't do that. As a matter of fact, verse 33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has cares for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's sad for me to think that the Lord's trying to make us see that even we have this mindset. I cannot tell you how many people have told me that it's come into the Hebrew roots of our faith, what a relief it is to come and to study the Word of God and to worship with other people and not have to worry about what kind of clothes we're wearing. I've had women tell me that while they were in the church, if they couldn't afford a new outfit to wear that week, they wouldn't go to church, because they knew the other ladies in the church would make fun of them or their children or whatever. Folks, that is a sad day that we're living in, but that's the mindset of the world. What's it going to be like when they lose all those things? And they're so devoted to trying to get people to think about them of being something that they're not really. Why can't we just be ourselves? I mean, I know all of us need improvement, but why can't we just be ourselves? All right, go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Start back in verse 1. Now, about that time, you know, when all these things are being lost and people's complaining and blaming the politicians, well, they've got to divert the thinking of the people. Instead of being mad at them, they've got to get them mad at somebody else. And so Herod's going to get them mad at these Christians. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some that belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. You wouldn't think that would work, would you? It worked for Adolf Hitler. When Germany was in a financial mess, the German people was willing to go along with him and kill 6 million Jewish brethren and 6 million Christian brethren just in order to get them off his back about the woes, the financial woes they were going through. It will work. It works so good that it said in verse 2, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. I've wondered about this for a long time. Until just this week in studying, I believe the Lord finally showed me the answer to this. I always wondered why that God allowed James to be the first one of the apostles to die. Folks, if this is a picture of the tribulation, there's an important lesson here. Ezekiel chapter 20, God plainly tells us that he's going to take us into that wilderness situation. Everybody that's saved, he said, everybody's not going to make it. He said, I'm going to remove the rebels. Now, I'm not trying to be condescending about James, and I'm not trying to say something bad about him. But if God removed him from this pattern, in some sense, he was rebelling. God let him be a martyr. That does not erase the fact that he was one of the closest disciples to Yeshua. When Yeshua went upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he only allowed 3 disciples to go, and James was one of them. James, John, and Peter was one of those disciples who got to go up and see Yeshua transfigured. He was always one of the closest disciples. And yet when this tribulation pattern comes along, James, he's actually the second martyr. We know Stephen was, but there's going to be some martyrs that's going to die for doing the things that God's told them. And Stephen was. But I believe James, the brother of John, has been taken off the scene for another reason. Again, I want you to mark your place there in Acts and turn with me to Mark chapter number 10. Yeshua, on many, many occasions, I don't have to tell you this, if you read Scripture at all, on many, many occasions, Yeshua has talked to his disciples about how they should treat each other and what their attitudes should be. Yeshua didn't really deal with the outward things. He dealt with the attitude. Because the outward things will take care of themselves when the heart's right. It's as simple as that. Starting in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, it says, James, this is one of the guys head cut off the sword, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Yeshua saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now they're putting this in Yeshua's hands. They want a favor. They don't want to earn this. They want him to give it to them. Verse 36, and he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may see it, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. That's a pretty bold thing to do. Was their attitude being revealed here? If it's not enough, listen as it goes on. Verse 38, he said, But Yeshua said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Then he asked him a question, Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized? They said to him, We are able. We're worthy of this. In their mind, they believed that they deserved one to sit on his right hand, the other on the left in the kingdom, to be in control. This is a mindset. This is the way their heart felt. Now at the cross, every disciple left, didn't they? But which one came back? John. I believe that John that day decided to be a bondservant. You never hear John anymore after that trying to be the leader, trying to be the one that run the show. He truly was a servant of God until the day that he died and outlived all the rest of the disciples. Tradition said they tried to kill him by boiling him oil. I don't know whether that's true or not, but tradition says that that's what happened. But he's the only one that died of old age. I believe that's a real good picture that John was not a rebel. That somehow John had changed his mind about feeling too highly about himself, don't you think? But James never did. That don't mean that James wasn't close to Yeshua. That don't mean that he wasn't a good man. But he was still rebelling against God because God allowed him to be taken out. That scares me to death when you realize that when we go into the tribulation, I don't care how good you are. If you're rebelling against God in your heart and trying to be something that you're not, something's wrong. Look back here in Mark 10 with me again. In verse 39, they said to him, We are able, and Yeshua said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You know, this suffering that I'm about to face, you're going to suffer. And you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those to whom it has been prepared. You know who it's prepared for? Those that earn it. Those that truly serve God. Kind of like John was a picture of. But I'm convinced that James was a picture for you and I not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, just like Paul gave us that advice. I think that we ought to make sure that what we're doing is for the right reason. Folks, it amazes me. It literally amazes me as I look at the religious world And most of that is from the church, but I'll just be honest, I see it in the Messianics too. The desire that people have to control other people and to be patted on the back by other men. It amazes me. I mean, warning after warning those disciples had said, look, people that do this, you know, and people pat them on the back for what they're doing, that's all the reward they're going to get. Why blow the opportunity that God has given us to truly earn a crown, to do a work that pleases God in order that we might lay it down at His feet in thanksgiving when He comes? But people will. You mark it down. There will be people in the Messianic movement. When the tribulation starts, and I'm not saying that I'm above it, please don't get me wrong, there will be people who are leaders in the modern day Messianic movement that will die as martyrs because they're rebels. They're rebelling against God. See, that's a time when God's going to be the king, not us. That's another mindset that we need to turn loose of. Everything we ought to do, we ought to be serving other people because we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and we love our brother as ourselves. You know, when problems come, if you don't love your brother as yourself, we're in trouble. I mean, what did those disciples do there in Acts chapter 11? As soon as the Agabus prophesied this famine coming, they took up a collection for the saints that were in Jerusalem. Because no doubt they're going to see the worst and the first of the persecution. So they had a heart for them. All right, let's go back to chapter 12 in Acts. Let me just start in verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover. Now if you're reading from King James there, it says Easter. If you look that word up in the Strong's Concordance, it's Pesach. It should have been translated into English as Passover. New American Standard in this case is a correct translation of that word. And if you remember, that's that whole season. It had to do with the unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the day of Passover. We need to make sure that we think like Hebrews think. Because when you put that word Easter there, the church thinks it's okay. I had a person not long ago tell me, well, that's the reason the King James is right, because it's the only one that tells us about Easter. They're that ignorant of it. Because that's something they want to hold on to. I mean, it's bad enough when they lose their stuff. They've got to have somebody to blame. But it's real easy to blame somebody that don't practice a religion like they do because they're afraid of you. You hate that which you don't know. Anything you're afraid of, you hate it. People like us that don't do Christmas and Easter are hated right now. But when the opportunity comes, when things get bad, that's just going to be another excuse to hate us. Well, no wonder God's not blessing us anymore. Look how many of these messianics there are, and they don't even celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. They don't even think nothing about His birthday. It's their fault we're not being blessed. God's not smiling on this country, and we don't have our things because of them. It'll happen. You wait and see if it don't happen. Verse 4 again says, and when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him into four squads of soldiers. I want you to remember that's 16 soldiers. When they're going to put Peter in prison, I believe that they run four shifts, six-hour shifts. Four guards at a time guard Peter from the context of this chapter. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison with prayer for him, but prayer was made for him, being made fervently by the church of God. That's not the denomination that we know of as the church of God. It's the real church. I'm telling you, one of the things that we're going to need more than anything, it's people who are in a position with God to pray for each other. That means putting aside. No wonder Paul and Peter and John begged and beseeched us to put aside everything that would hinder our relationship to God and not pray for each other. You know what Samuel said when the people rejected him? He said, "Should I sin against God in ceasing to pray for you?" Oh yeah, you've done me wrong. You made a decision about me that's completely wrong. You've rejected me for a worldly king. But he said, if I don't pray for you, I'm committing a sin against God. Let me tell you something, folks. I've seen even the messianics, just like the church. I'm afraid that there's some messianics right now that if they put me in jail and was threatened to kill me, would not utter one prayer for me. We're not supposed to be like that. A lot of the brethren I don't agree with. That don't mean I'm not supposed to love them and pray for them. Because this thing that's going to happen, it's of God. It's not of me, and I'm not in control of it. I've just got this little part. I want to show you something that intrigued me that I never thought about until I studied this week. Look at verse 6 with me. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So I believe there's two guards in there, chained to Peter, and two guards outside the bars, the gate there, and the other 12 soldiers would come at their shift and take over, but they're guarding him closely. I mean, they probably got a lot of prisoners, but which prisoner has 16 guards watching him just by himself? Herod apparently thought there was some danger here because there was 16 guards guarding Yeshua's grave. Didn't work out too good for them either, did it? Matter of fact, it says that they were like dead men when those angels showed up. But Herod thinks he's got the situation in control. He says in verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." That's some kind of amazing stuff going on here, isn't it? Folks, things are going to be so bad when this persecution starts against us that we're going to have some amazing things go on. God said he wouldn't hear our prayer because our sins would separate him from us. Isaiah 59. That's scary. We need to be able to pray because we're going to need God in a miraculous way. This same kind of persecution is going to happen to us. But God can take care of us. Look what he does here. This is one of the most amazing stories to me in Scripture. It's kind of hilarious, you know, when you think about man thinks he's got everything in control, and this is just so easy for the Lord. It says again, verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" The angel had no doubt that he was going to get out. You know, they're not going to get stopped in the middle of this, or they're going to make it. He said, "Put your coat on." Verse 9, he says, "And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Peter thinks, "I must be dreaming. You know, I know I'm arrested. It's kind of amazing to me that he's asleep anyway. If I know Dad's going to take me out the next day and kill me, I don't believe I slept real good that night, do you?" Peter was. But he thought he was having this dream or this vision. He said, "This can't be real," but it is. Verse 10 says, "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself." You know, they didn't have photo cells to open those gates back then. Now, this is a miracle of God. "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting. Will you be glad if the Lord delivers you from the officials and from what the Christian folks are expecting to happen to you?'" Because they're going to be mad. They're going to be mad at you just like they were Stephen. They're so mad at him, they ran on him and bit him. Crazy mad. Verse 12 says, "And when he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." That's a good sign, isn't it? You got a lot of people praying for you. Verse 13, he says, "And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate." And first, Peter, I began to get worried, but this time, you know, I finally got their attention, and everybody else probably is hearing this knock on the gate out here, and I'm an escaped convict. The angel's gone. I'm all by myself. And this girl's so excited, she runs off and leaves me locked out. I think there's something about our faith that we need to be careful of. Not to get caught up in just emotion. Now, there's some emotion that goes along with the worship of God. But getting caught up in living on emotion causes people to do things sometimes that's senseless. What Rhoda's doing here is senseless. I mean, why didn't she let him in and take him in? She's just so overjoyed. She's so excited. She quits doing things that are reasonable. We can't get in a place like that. If there's a time ever in our life when we need to be reasonable and rational, it's a time when the tribulation starts. All right, verse 14 says, "When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, and she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.'" I like people praying for me, but I hope the ones that are praying for me believes what they're praying. You know? It kind of sounds like these folks is in doubt. You know, they're going to pray, but they're already made up in their mind. It ain't going to do no good because they're going to kill Peter tomorrow. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. Now listen very carefully. "And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place." Peter's scared. And don't you think just because the Lord does miraculous things for us in the wilderness that we're not going to be scared? We're going to have 3.5 years of scared to death all the time. But Peter said something here that I never caught before. Notice what he said when he told him to go report this. He said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." This is odd. Do you ever wonder, and I have many times, this James was the brother of Yeshua, the half-brother, if you will. He was the next born after Yeshua. Was one of his brothers that thought Yeshua was crazy. That didn't even believe in him until after the resurrection. But James winds up being the central figure and the leader of the early church. He's one that's come over from the other side. Tradition will tell you that James was a fervent Pharisee until the day that he died. Now don't think just because somebody's a Pharisee that they're bad. They're not. The Pharisees that are hypocrites are the one that's bad. James was a Pharisee and he believed in the things of God the way the Pharisees did. But he'd come over to the other side. He admitted that he was wrong about some things and he accepted Yeshua as the Savior. And when this tribulation starts early on, God takes a man and basically makes him the leader of the big picture, if you will, that just come out. Is the Lord maybe trying to tell us that when the tribulation starts, there's some big name preacher out there that God's going to be able to use because he will admit he's wrong and come over to the right side? Could be. Hold your place there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. This is the reason I always wondered about, you know, how did James get this position? Now, I know what tradition says. And, you know, maybe there's some people that's listening in. You've heard the same tradition. Tradition says that James looked so much like Yeshua that he was often mistaken for Yeshua. That was one of the things that tradition tells us about this man James. Another thing they said about him, that he was such a man of prayer that his knees were as rough as a camel's knees because he stayed on them so much in prayer. Now, he might not have learned a whole lot from Yeshua until late on, but apparently that prayer life of Yeshua had some effect on him. If tradition's right. I'm not saying it is, but I tend to believe it was. He prayed. He was a man of great prayer. Paul here talking in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just start in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scripture. Do you know there's been a lot of people come along that call themselves the Messiah that died, but they didn't die for other people's sins, they died for their own. Because the Scripture said, this Messiah, my Son, my only begotten Son, will come and die in your stead. He'll be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So Paul is explaining to these believers something. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. See, folks, it wouldn't count if it hadn't been according to the Scriptures. You can't refute anything that Yeshua ever done. Now, I know there was a lie told. The Pharisees paid the guards that was guarding Yeshua's grave that when he arose, they paid them to tell that the disciples come and stole him away. And the Bible says that story is still being told today, and it is. But it was a lie. What he says, though, in verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, this is Peter, then to the 12. He's given an account now of the appearances that Yeshua made after his resurrection. The first one was to Peter, then to the rest of the disciples. Verse 6 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You know, Scripture teaches us that we have to have two or three witnesses to establish truth. Yeshua has established truth for sure here, hadn't he? Over 500 witnesses at one time. Most of whom still remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Peter's saying, you know, there's been some years, or Paul here talking, he said there's been some years past, and some of these witnesses have died, but there's still a lot of them around that'll tell you that they actually witnessed a raised Yeshua from the grave. All right, verse 7. Then he appeared to James. You know, I've always made the statement that he only appeared to believers. But I can't find anywhere in Scripture that James was even a believer of his until this time, until Yeshua appeared to him. I know he was a good man. He was a straightforward, honest man. You read the letter, James, which is ironic because his name's really Jacob. Yaakov is translated as James so King James could have some honor. Take it away from a great man and give it to him. But Yeshua appeared to James. And James accepted him, and then the Lord's using him to be the head of the church. When we get to Acts chapter 15 in just a week or so, you'll see that James really has the final word at the first council. He's more trusted than any of the disciples. How did he get that position? God gave it to him. Listen to me very carefully. God gave him that public position of being that leader because he's got important things for the rest of the disciples to do. God has already got a work chose for them. That thing that they always wanted, to be the greatest in the kingdom, to be the leader, if you will, of the church, God said, no, what's going to really get you more blessings is I'm going to put you out here and let you be an apostle to the Gentiles. There's where you're going to get your blessing. You know, just wanting this thing of leadership is not it. I hope that I am prepared to do whatever it is the Lord wants me to do, especially when the tribulation starts. You know, if it's carrying a shovel for everybody in the wilderness, that'll be fine. But we ought to be willing to earn our rewards the way that Yeshua gives us an opportunity to earn them. Folks, getting attention from man is not what this is about. Being a vessel that God can use to get the attention of man is what this is about. Look as he goes on. Verse 18. And when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. You was there all night. Maybe the other soldiers come to relieve you of your shift, and all of a sudden, where's Peter? Well, we had him handcuffed on both sides. We didn't leave our post out here from the gate. How'd he get out? Verse 19 said, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Serious matter. I can't help but believe this. I may be wrong. I may be completely off base. I don't think you get by with things. Okay? Do you know how many soldiers they chose to guard the grave of Yeshua? A quadrant. 16 of them. It would not surprise me if these were not the same soldiers. They told a lie that the disciples had come and stole Yeshua away. And the Pharisees and the chief priests said, now, you know, if Herod or Pilate tries to do anything to you for this, we'll take care of you. They got by with it. They got by with lying. But I believe on down the road, the Lord set him up to guard another prisoner by the name of Peter, and when he got out, Herod had him killed. They didn't get away with it. God's wheels of justice might grind slowly, but they grind very fine. There's no escape. Goes on to say, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This is Herod. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He don't tell us why, but for some reason he's really upset at them. Maybe they're questioning his authority. Folks, it scares me to death when I see this because I believe it's a pattern for what's about to take place in the United States. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Could that not be a pattern of the United States? We feed so many countries. Maybe it's somebody that we're mad at. Maybe it's going to be one of the rulers that's going to take place in just a little while. Maybe it's going to be the one we've got. You know, we're not guaranteed an election's going to take place yet, folks. We still could have another King George. I mean, really, you need to think about that. Some catastrophic thing happened, elections would be suspended. I mean, right now, nobody knows what's going to happen. I know there's not a good choice. But it doesn't matter what happens, folks. Doesn't matter which party's in or whether there's an election or whatever. God's in control. Now, they think they are. Because look what happened in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, don't you think, well, this is just really feeding on Herod's ego? They've come to him. There have been some kind of insurrection. He's got power over them. And he thinks, well, I fixed everything. Do you know what the draw for the politicians are going to be during the tribulation? Is the one who can fix things. People right now are looking for a politician that can fix things. But boy, when things get bad, they're really going to be looking for somebody who can fix things. He may be like Herod. Verse 21 says, on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. It almost sounds like it's a pattern of the Antichrist, don't it? Or an Antichrist wannabe. The voice of a God and not a man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. You know, Herod was somewhat of a believer. All these politicians claim to be somewhat of a believer. They just don't want to do what God says. And they like to be hypocritical. And they like to get all the honor. Folks, the tribulation is not a time to try to steal honor from God, because that's when he's going to make this world know that he's going to have it. What happens? Verse 23 says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. It's not going to stop. I told some people when I first got into this and started teaching this that this wasn't going to stop no matter how mad they got at me, and it's not. They're still mad and it's still not stopping. It'll never stop. We're seeing the move of God in the last days. The word of God is going to continue no matter who has to die. Whether it's a Herod or whether it's a James. That's kind of shocking when you think about it. James, one of the apostles that Yeshua counted as one of his closest, was one of the first to get took out because he was rebelling. Apparently he still had that mindset of he wanted people to be drawn to him and not to Yeshua. Folks, we're human beings. Every one of us can get to that point. We need to fight that all the time and pray that God keep us with a bondservant's heart. Verse 25 now closes. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who also was called Mark. Mark is going to be the great test for the great apostle John. This sounds like, boy, this is just perfect. But John's going to get out there, and John Mark, and he can't take it, and he's going to leave. And Paul's going to be mad at him, and him and Barnabas is going to have such dissension between them that they're going to split up for years until Paul gets in prison. And he tells Timothy to bring John Mark with him, for he's profitable for his ministry. It was a test, and Paul failed it. Paul should have recognized that. He was a great Torah teacher. Just because sometimes we're great Torah teachers, we don't catch the things that God's doing. What he's doing is more important. For us to be honest, upright, forthwith, with everybody we deal with. Because folks, we need to seriously prepare for what's coming. If truly this is a pattern, how close are we to the persecution to get the blame off the politicians could we be? They're going to need a patsy, if you will. Things are going to get bad. I don't care if Barack gets elected or Hillary, whoever it is. Things are going to get bad. And every one of them likes to blame somebody else. I just think it may be our turn. They about run out of countries to blame and get people mad at. Maybe it's going to be something internal this time. Something to think about. I believe there's a pattern. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. And Lord, it's my earnest prayer. You know it is, that the Holy Spirit would have been our teacher tonight, and that we've gleaned some information from this pattern study that we might apply to our own lives and help us to examine ourselves. Father, we know that we're about to enter into this time of tribulation. We just don't really realize how bad that's going to be, but we know that you do. And Father, we know that you want people to make it. You want people to receive crowns that they might lay down at your feet. You want to do more for us than we're even able to think or ask. So I ask, Heavenly Father, tonight that you bless each one of us with understanding, how that our lives personally needs to be lined up with your will for it. whatever job you have for us, if it's the calling that you give to Peter or the calling that you give to John, let us all know, Lord, that we've got to suffer for your sake. But at the same time, we've got to love everybody for your sake. And Father, everything you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you and praise you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.